Sarah, very much. Please keep that open and let's bow our heads and pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, as this word is thought through tonight, we pray that like the seed, it would fall and fall into good soil. We pray that you would, in your mercy and kindness and power, keep us from being the hard path, the rocky soil, the thorny soil, but make us good soil, that this word would penetrate and bring life, effectiveness, faithfulness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, one of my annoying habits, one of my many annoying habits, is that I like to collect cards. And so I am a nuisance to go walking with in shopping malls, because I like looking at the postcards and the various cards and collecting cards. And I do this because I think that they will one day be useful. So I collect birthday cards that I like, all-purpose cards, postcards, funny cards, clever cards. Part of the reason for this is that I don't always want to go looking for a card and then get disappointed. And I don't want to miss picking up good cards when I see them, which could be useful for a later date, and so I collect them ahead of time. And one card that I like, this is not a funny card, I'm not pretending this is a funny card, but it's a clever card, is a Christmas card. And the Christmas card, you can't see it from where you are, but it has two shepherds looking into the sky, and they're saying, "I still don't see a sign." And behind them are 15 sheep piled on one another like a pyramid, pointing to the star that is up in the sky behind them. And I like this card because it's a pagan card. It's not a Christian card. It would be great if a Christian publishing company brought out a card like this, because it's punchy and it says a lot in just one picture. One of the cards I remember that St. Matthias did, which was very effective, was two pictures on the front, one of Santa flying through the sky at night, and underneath it said, "I've come that you may have toys." And then underneath it was a picture of the hill with the three crosses, "I have come that you may have life." That was a tremendous 1,000 words in just one front of a card. And I think this is 1,000 words in the front of a Christmas card. And it describes, I think, in one picture what is very wrong with our world, the world that we live in, which is very prejudiced against the Bible, very prejudiced against Christ. And it can't seem to see what is very obvious when you look, and that is that Christ is wonderful and powerful. You really have to work hard to make sure you don't think about him by looking, as it were, into the sky, whereas behind you, if you will turn, is a very wonderful and powerful Christ. Well, for two Sundays, we're going to look at Christ in John 10 and 11, and then I think there's another look at Christ for a couple of weeks in John 20. But the two that I've been given tonight, John 10, very much on the death of Christ, and then next week, very much on the resurrection of Christ, John 11 is a very good Sunday next week to bring a friend. The story, the truth, the event of Jesus bringing Lazarus out of the grave is a great, great event. And if you'll keep your Bible open at page 1062, we're going to look at John 10 this evening. You may feel that your Christianity is a good option for you. Maybe you don't want to be too narrow and say that anybody else is wrong in their religion. Maybe you feel quite young at this stage and you say, "Well, who am I to say who's right and wrong? You know, I happen to like Jesus. He's fine." Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home and you say, "Well, it's okay with me. I didn't ever live in India, so I'll keep going with what I've got." Maybe you're not so sure, but you feel reasonably safe around here, so you think, "Okay, well, let's stay with Christianity. You know, if something better comes along, maybe I'll move off, but at the moment, this is fine." Let me tell you that two things will happen to you as you get older. Well, let me tell you two things that will happen to you as you get older. One, you'll begin to see that there's nobody like Christ in all the universe. There's nobody like Jesus who can say in the words of John chapter 4, when you believe in me, I'll put a fountain of life inside you. There's no one like Jesus who can say in the words of John chapter 5, I'm your maker and your judge. I live before you and I'll live after you. There's nobody who can say in the words of John 6, I'm the bread of life. You cannot be satisfied without me. You cannot be eternally satisfied without me. There's no one who can say in the words of John chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. You can't see properly without me. You can't understand without me. There's no one who says in the words of John 11, I'm the resurrection. You don't have a future unless you take me seriously. Nobody talks like this. It's only Jesus. The other thing you realize as you get older is that life without Christ becomes incredibly shallow, as if coffee will fill the gap, as if socializing will bring deep fulfillment, as if some secret pleasure that you've got waiting for you is going to bring deep peace. I'm reading a book at the moment called The Age of Nothing. It's about 700 pages long. It's written by a professor in the UK, and he's collected a whole lot of chapters, and he's applauding the attempts and the efforts of a whole lot of people to live without God. And his argument is, we've now proved that there is no God, so let's applaud the people who are getting on without him. And it is staggering to read chapter after chapter after chapter and face such emptiness. You keep waiting for an argument which will rattle your biblical cage, and there just isn't one. And the chapter I read last night, the guy who's the centre of that chapter, he said, you may feel as though my case is woolly, incoherent and absurd. And I thought, I do. It is really apparent that the person who walks away from Christ has so little to really talk about. So let's think as we look at John chapter 10, first of all, facing up to who Christ is and then facing up to what Christ did. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. We had the verses read for us, and this is picture number 1. Jesus says in John 10, 1 to 10, I'm the gate. The immediate background to this, John 9, is when a blind man had been healed and he had been rejected by the religious leaders. They threw him out. Chapter 9, verse 34. But Jesus, like a shepherd, goes and finds him and cares for him. And now he says in chapter 10, verse 1, maybe he's still speaking to the religious leaders, I am the gate. In other words, I approach people the right way. I, chapter 10, verse 10, want them to live. When I'm dealing with people, says Jesus, I want them to come through and find pasture and live. People who avoid me, says Jesus, chapter 10, verse 1, that is, those who don't enter by the gate, can never really be trusted. They are thieves and they're robbers. Especially, verse 8, those who pretend to be the Messiah. They, chapter 10, verse 10, destroy people. You just imagine me saying this to you this evening. Imagine me saying, you're really fortunate to have me here this evening because I'm the gate. And if you come through me, you find pasture, life to the full. If you don't come through me, it's impossible. Who could speak like this? Only Jesus. So it's an incredible picture when he says, I'm the gate. He's basically saying, if you want to get in, it's me. And if you want to get life, it's me. In a minute, he's going to say, I'm the good shepherd. But the first thing he says is, if you want to get in, it's through me. And if you want to get life, it's through me. So the first question we have to ask is, has a person gone to Christ? He's the gate. In the last 24 hours, I was giving some talks at a very little gathering of another church. And one of the men who was there had been dragged along by his wife, and I noticed him sitting on his own doing the crossword. And I went up and I sat with him and I said, is any of this sort of sinking in, making any good sense? And he said, oh, I'm probably at the far end of the spectrum, you know, from those people. And then he said, fatal mistake, he said, I'm a scientist. And I said, gee, that's interesting. You know, there must be 100 people in our church who've got science degrees. Do you think that's really the problem? And of course it isn't the problem. It isn't that when you become a scientist, you suddenly are able to block out everything that can't be proved by science. His marriage can't be proved by science. His relationships can't be proved by science. Historicity can't be proved by science. Lady said to me this morning when I asked about her husband, she said, oh, he doesn't come, he's a builder, he's a scientist. That's why he's not a Christian. I said, there must be 100 people in this church who are scientifically trained, who've come to Christ. It can't be science that keeps you away. It's got to be something else. And Jesus says, I'm the gate. Come to me and you will enter and have life. It is an incredible claim, isn't it? But it's no more incredible than saying to the lady at the well, I can put a fountain of new life inside you. Or saying to the crowd after feeding them with the bread and the fish, I am the bread of life. If you take me in, you will live through the grave. Or John chapter 11, I'm the resurrection. If you believe in me, you'll go for eternity. It is an unbelievably authoritative thing to say, isn't it? Jesus is saying, I'm essential, I'm crucial, and I'm vital. I'm the centre of everything. Without me, you're hopeless. It's an incredibly authoritative thing to say. And yet he was so incredibly humble, interested in the nobody, the reject, the castaway, patient with difficult people, willing to wash feet, willing to be crucified, authoritative, humble, hugely absorbed with himself, totally humble. It's an incredible combination. When we meet people who are incredibly confident and authoritative, they're not humble. Sometimes we meet people who are very humble, but they would never speak a word authoritatively. Jesus says, I'm essential and humble. He's huge. I was talking with a very difficult man recently and I didn't quite know how to communicate to him that Jesus was huge. And in the end I said the first thing that came into my head, which was, imagine you're having a bath and the QE2 lands in your bath. I'm not quite sure why I said it, but it made a big impression on him and the prospect amused him. And it's a little bit like that with Jesus. He is massive. He announces himself to be massive. And as I say, nobody else talks like this. So when you come face to face with Jesus, you're dealing with somebody who's historical, human, divine, and unique. That's the first thing. Who is Jesus? He's the life giver. Second, let's look at what Jesus did. Chapter 10, verses 10 to 21. This is the real heart for this evening. Chapter 10, verse 10, very famous verse, where Jesus says, the thief comes to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I was talking to my son about this today and he said to me, this is the exact way that people don't think. So the human race thinks, if I'm going to have life to the full, I better get away from Christ. If I get to Christ, it'll all be ruined. Jesus says, if you get away from me, it'll all be ruined. If you come to me, I'll give you life to the full. He can't be dishonest. He must be telling the truth. It's a very famous verse. And life to the full is a very popular verse. How could we get angry if we go up with somebody and say to him, you know, Christ gives life to the full? It's not likely someone will get angry at that. But it's a very big claim. I can give you life to the full, says Jesus. If he means by that, I can give you a great life, healthy, wealthy, and fun, then it's a very difficult thing to produce for yourself. Are you good at giving yourself a great life? Are you good at making sure that somebody else has a great life? When your children come along, can you give them a great life? Can you offer your friends a great life? It's not easy, is it? Jesus says, I will give life to the full to anyone who comes to me. But what he means is I'll give them a new life. And he explains it by the next verse, verse 11, where he says, I've come to give you life, verse 10. I've come to give me death, verse 11. I've come to give you life, verse 10. I've come to give me death, verse 11. Because I'm the good shepherd. And this is his second picture. Gate, shepherd. And when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, please don't think that he's coming up with a cuddly picture, as if he thinks to himself, how can I show the world that I'm really lovely? Shepherds in Jesus' day were leaders. The kings in the Old Testament were called shepherds. When Jesus makes a claim to be a shepherd, he's making a very subtle, perhaps not so subtle, claim to be a leader and a king. And if you think that when he calls himself good shepherd, it's just dragged straight out of his head as if it's a brand new idea, listen to Ezekiel 34 from the Old Testament. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is the Lord God. Woe to the shepherds who take care of themselves, not the flock. Because my flock lacks a shepherd, I am against these shepherds and will remove them. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will rescue them. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them. I will tend them. I will bind up the injured. I will shepherd the sheep. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The unfaithful shepherds in the Old Testament were the unfaithful leaders. The faithful shepherd, God come into the world, Jesus. And if you don't think that this was a bombshell, look across to verse 31 and you'll see the reaction at the end of this dialogue. They took up stones to kill him because they realized what he was saying, that he was making a claim to be God. Friends, don't fall for those people who think that Jesus has been exaggerated and that the church has suddenly amplified Jesus and made him out to be more than he really is. Don't fall for those people who say, you know, he was just a humble man, just a country bumpkin teacher, but the church has kind of got carried away and has made out that he's much bigger than he is. Actually, those in Jesus' day knew that he was claiming deity. And for all the things that God says in Ezekiel 34 that he will do for the sheep, he never says what is here in John 10. That he will die. How could the God of the Old Testament say, I, the sovereign Lord, will die? He couldn't say it, could he? It would be senseless. But here in John chapter 10, we understand it because Jesus says that he is God coming to the world and he will die for the sheep. So he says again in verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. I have a relationship with my people. Just as God the Father knows me and I know the Father, that's a relationship. And I have a relationship with my people and they know me, that's a relationship. I know it seems a bit bold and brave for us to say that we have a relationship with the living God. And if you're talking to a non-Christian friend and you say, I happen to know God, it sounds incredibly arrogant, doesn't it? But it's not arrogant because it's the way God has told us to think and to speak. He's a person. We're a person. He communicates, we communicate, he offers a contract covenant relationship, we respond to a contract covenant relationship. It's perfectly legitimate to say we know the living God, not because we're great, but because he's great and gracious. Well, in chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says there are others, not yet Christian, and I must bring them and they will listen. He probably means beyond Israel, the Gentiles. But I suppose he could say the same thing today. There are still other sheep waiting to be drawn in to the flock. And he explains how this is going to happen. Chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. I lay down my life and then I take it up again. That is an incredible thing to say, isn't it? I lay down my life and I will take it up again. It's easy to get yourself killed. It's easy in war to be killed. It's quite easy to take your own life, although that would be stealing something that doesn't belong to you. But to move from the grave to back with your friends, that's really something. And Jesus says, I lay down my life and I take it up again. And that is a great proof, I think, of Easter. Because one of the things you can be absolutely sure of is that if Jesus went round saying, I'll lay down my life and I'll take it up again, I'll die and I'll rise, I'll be killed and I'll see you again quite soon. If he went round saying that and then failed to keep both parts of the bargain, I can't imagine that people around his day would have said he's credible. But because the death and the resurrection were so persuasive, people followed. Notice in verse 18, he says, I'm not being forced into this death. I lay down my life of my own accord. Don't ever think that the Father forced the Son to die. It's perfectly true in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But it's also perfectly true in John 10:18 that Jesus laid down his life of his own accord. So what can we say about this death of Jesus? One, it's voluntary. I lay it down of my own accord. Two, it's purposeful. I'm doing this so that they may live. I'm going to face the danger so that the believer escapes. It's effective. The sheep will escape death. It's missional. He says, I have more sheep still to come. It's obedient. He says in verse 10, I receive this command from the Father. It's sacrificial. He says, the false shepherd saves himself. I sacrifice myself. And it's transitional. He says, I will be restored. And my sheep will be given life to the full. I will get the death. I will rise. The believer will have eternal life. Well, friends, if life to the full means that we're going to have a super duper victorious life in this world, we will be disappointed. But what Jesus means is that life to the full is going to be a life which begins and it will continue and it will be abundant and it will overflow and it will take you through the grave. It will never run out. It will run on. Don't you think it's interesting that the world that we live in mocks the church for having a hope, but continues to say we can set up utopia and never sets up utopia? After a while, don't you think, as people say, the next political leader will set up the utopia in this country? Don't you think after a while we ought to say it's not going to happen? Don't you think it's fair to say that somebody with the credentials of Jesus who says it's for the next world is worth trusting? Don't you think we'd be able to put together two things? One, that we cannot set up utopia, and two, that his promises are trustworthy. Well, in my bulletin letter this week, I've put a little quote from a Puritan, and I thought I'd read it to you in case you didn't see my letter. It's just a quote from a Puritan called Stephen Charnock. And this is what he says. It's in tiny writing that I can just read. Follow this with me. It's pretty solid, but it's rich. And if you like rich things, listen to this. Had Jesus only lived, he had not been a saviour. If our faith stop in his life and does not fasten upon his blood, it will not be a justifying faith. His miracles, which prepared the world for his doctrine, his holiness, which fitted himself for his suffering, were insufficient without the addition of the cross. Without the cross, we would be under the demerit of our crimes, the venom of our natures, the slavery of our sins, and the tyranny of the devil. Without the cross, we should forever have God for our enemy and Satan for our executioner. Without the cross, we had lain groaning under the punishment of our transgressions and despaired of any smile from heaven. It was this death which, as a sacrifice, appeased God and as a price redeemed us. Nothing is so strong to encourage us, nothing so powerful to purify us. How can we be without thinking of it? The world we live in had fallen upon our heads had it not been upheld by the pillar of the cross. It's wonderful. The death of Christ is wonderful. And no friend in this world, no group that you belong to, no leader that you know, no hero, no personal powers will be able to do what Jesus does for you, which is to take you from destruction and bring you into life to the full. He is a unique person and his work is unique. And we need him and we need the cross. Now just notice as I close this evening that in the last verses, 22 to 33, which weren't read for us, we see why Jesus polarizes people. Look at verse 24. They come up to him, the enemies, they come up and they say, "Would you please be clear? Tell us whether you're the Christ or not." And he says, verse 25, "I am clear. The miracles which I've done speak volumes." But then he says, verse 26, look at this bombshell. "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." You expect him to say, "You're not my sheep because you don't yet believe." Isn't that what the preacher says? "Dear people, you're not a sheep because you haven't yet come and put your trust in Jesus." Jesus says the opposite. He says the reason you haven't come is because you're not the sheep. It's a very, very interesting piece of the sovereignty of God to an aggressive opposition. Well, of course, he also says, "Come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never turn away." But there's a time occasionally where Jesus says to the opposition, "You haven't come, and you haven't come because I haven't brought you." In chapter 10, verse 27, he says, "My sheep do listen and they do follow. They've got a new life and the new life operates on Sundays and at the prayer meetings and Monday to Saturday." It's easy to be pious at the prayer meeting, isn't it, and then drink all day through the week. But the new life is a real life, which changes everything. And he says, "I give them eternal life," verse 28, "they'll never perish, they'll never be snatched, because I and the Father are in the same mission." And they attack him. They go to pick up stones because they see the blasphemy in their opinion. But he's speaking the truth and he is loving. So Jesus' friends will polarize people, but don't be surprised. Stay with him. Keep being thankful that you've been brought to the position of seeing who he is and what he's done. It's a great, great gift and a great miracle. Somebody wrote in the Sydney Morning Herald in this last week, "Why are we discussing euthanasia as a city? We are in a culture," said the letter, "which has failed to provide adequate reasons to even live." Isn't that a sad letter? Someone's written to the paper and said, "We live in Sydney, we live in a culture, and people are not even giving us good reasons to live." And Jesus says, "I've come that you may have life to the full." Let's pray. We thank you, gracious God, that you made your promise to shepherd your people. And Jesus came, invites us to himself, and pays the barrier that we might have life to the full. We pray that you would give us grace from on high in our hearts to follow the Lord Jesus and trust him all our days. And we pray that you would use us as your servants, your agents, your messengers in a very needy world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.